Well, last week we began to look at the first letter of Peter. And so if you can turn there with me this morning, 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. And if you have a church Bible, then that is on page 1075. 1 Peter and chapter 1. And you'll see if you have a sheet that we're looking this morning at verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5. Let me read them this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. People are always interested in inheritances. We like to hear about them and know what happens to an inheritance. Children, if you don't know what an inheritance is what's left to someone when someone else dies, just so you're aware of what it means. I read of a few on the internet this week. Some people do strange things with the money that they leave. A Portuguese aristocrat left his entire fortune to 70 people chosen randomly from the telephone directory. In the presence of two witnesses, he just plucked them out about 12 years before he died. They didn't know until after he'd died. An American hotelier, Leona Helmsley, left $12 million to her pet dog called Trouble. A homeless man in the year 2000, a homeless man called Thomas Martinez ran away from the police who were approaching him. He clearly thought he was in trouble with the police, and he's never been seen since. But sadly, the police were trying to find him or approaching him to tell him that he'd come into an inheritance of $6 million left by his estranged wife. So he's never had that inheritance that he was left. At the moment, my children are going to inherit a chicken each. Although I've got five, so Kezia is the firstborn. We'll probably have two have a bit extra. But we like to hear about inheritance, don't we? And what's left to people. Well, in our sermon this morning, we're going to be thinking about an inheritance that is just absolutely breathtaking and wonderful and precious in a way that nothing else can be compared. No other inheritance could ever come anywhere near this inheritance. It's an inheritance that every Christian has a share in. If you are a Christian here this morning, trusting in Jesus Christ, you have a part in this inheritance and a share in it. And actually, sharing in this inheritance is part of what makes it so wonderful, that we will enjoy it together forever. But before we think about this wonderful inheritance, Peter wants us to think about what God has done for us and in us that brings us into this inheritance and gives us a part in it. And so we're going to think, first of all, this morning about what God has done for us and then about what God has in store for us. That's what we're going to think about this morning. So look at verse 3, first of all, in our passage. What God has done for us. So in order to bring us into this inheritance and to give us a part in it, God has done something amazing and glorious for us and in us. What does Peter say about what God has done for us? Well, first of all, he's done something that makes him worthy of praise. Look how verse 3 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can be translated simply, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word means to speak well of. So what God has done for us makes him worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of us saying, how good and kind and wonderful God is. How good and wonderful and kind he has been to me. When it comes to our salvation, which is what we're thinking about here, it is God who is worthy of all the praise, all the glory. We don't deserve any praise because it's God who has done it all. It's God who has accomplished everything to do with our salvation. And so he must have all the praise and all the glory. So every time we think about our salvation, every time we think about the gospel, it should bring us to say, blessed be God. Praise be to God. It should make us worship God and bow before him. That's where the gospel brings us. That's where the gospel leaves us, on our faces before God, saying, Lord God, you must have the glory and you alone. What's God done for us? Something that makes him worthy of praise. What's God done for us? Something that involves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how Peter describes God in this, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul actually uses the same expression a couple of times in his epistles. We know from 2 Peter, don't we, that Peter knew Paul's letters and read them and commended them. And they use this same expression. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How has God made himself known? He's made himself known in his Son, hasn't he? In the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know what God's like? How do we know how he is with us? Well, we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that John tells us, isn't he, at the beginning of his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So here's what God has done for us. He sent his Son. And everything that comes to us, and everything that we enjoy, and everything to do with this inheritance comes to us in Jesus Christ, has been secured for us by Jesus Christ, has been won for us because God sent his Son. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that this morning. We're heirs of God, as Paul says, isn't he, in Romans 8, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And look how Peter refers to Jesus here as our Lord Jesus Christ. He's ours, isn't he, for Christians here this morning. He's our Lord. We've been brought to bow before him. He's our Savior. He's our Jesus. He's our Christ. He's our Messiah. We know him. He's not distant and far off. He's our Savior and our friend. Can you refer to him in that way? Can you say, call him my Lord this morning? Can you say that today? Though you come here into church every week, is Jesus yours? Have you come to him and trusted him? What has God done for us? Something that involves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. What has God done for us? Something of which we are not worthy. How does it go on? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. That's the basis on which God has done everything he's done for us. Not who, because we were decent people, not because we were nicer than the other people in our street, not because we were religious people, or because we came to church, or because we sought him ourselves. No, God, who according to his abundant mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is the kindness and compassion of God shown towards the needy and the unworthy. Mercy is God not dealing with you as your sin deserves. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. And that is the only basis on which any of us here this morning are saved. None of us brought anything to our salvation other than our sin. And it's all on the basis of God's mercy, God dealing with us in mercy. Now, that gives hope to everyone and anyone here this morning, because you might be here and say, well, I'm such a sinner. And you are, and so am I. But God dealing with you is not on the basis of what you might be or what you might have done. It's on the basis of the fact that he's a merciful God. So there's hope for everyone this morning. You haven't got to be good enough. It's on the basis of the mercy of God. That's why God alone deserves the glory for our salvation. What have we got to glory in? Who, according to his abundant mercy. Let's get out of our heads any idea that God's hard, or that you have to sort of squeeze mercy out of God. Does anyone here this morning think of God in that way? Lots of people do, don't they? Even people who go to, even Christians can begin to think like that. You know, God's mercy has to be squeezed out of him. He is sort of reluctantly kind to people. Such thoughts are nonsense, aren't they? God is a God of abundant mercy. It flows out of him. He delights in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And that mercy is free. What has God done for us? Something of which we were not mercy, which we were not worthy, who according to his abundant mercy. What has God done for us? Something miraculous that we could not do for ourselves. Who, according to his abundant mercy, look, has begotten us again. We could translate it this way. Has caused us to be born again. So this is reminding us this morning, and this is why we read from John 3, that if we are Christians, we have been born again. But the emphasis that Peter is putting on it here is reminding us that this is what God has done. He has begotten us again. He has caused us to be born again. He has given us life. That's what Peter is particularly emphasizing here. Now, in a sense, we should know that, because what involvement did you have in your natural birth? What credit can you take for it? You didn't do anything, did you? You just arrived, didn't you? You were just there. You didn't have any involvement. You didn't come out and go, well, that's impressive, wasn't it? You didn't know anything about it, did you? You just arrived. And so it is with our spiritual birth, isn't it? It's God's work. He has begotten us again. He's given us new. We were dead. We were lost. And he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Let's remind ourselves this morning that in order to become Christians and have a share in this inheritance, we didn't just need a little bit of improving, did we? We didn't just need to turn over a new leaf. You didn't just need to sort of just start coming to church and being a bit more religious. You needed to be born again. You needed something miraculous, radical, life-changing. You needed life, as I did. We had to be born again. That's what Jesus said, didn't he, to Nicodemus? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. That's what's needed to bring us into this inheritance, to give us a hope of heaven. We need to be born again. And that's the miracle that God's done in us. He has begotten us again. He's brought life where there was death. He's taken that heart of stone, that heart that was hard towards him, that had no thought for him and time for him. He's taken that away. And he's given us a heart of flesh that begins to want him and love him and trust him and desire him. And he has done it. It's his work from beginning to end, so that whereas once we had no thought for God or interest in God or time for God, we find that we're not perfect and there's many things that are wrong with us, but we do love God and we do trust him and we do love his word and we do love his people and we do love his day. And there are desires that we never had that we now have. Why? Because we've been begotten again. God has worked in us. Peter's going to mention this again later on in this same chapter. Look at verse 23.
He says there, having been born again, not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So how does God, this is how God does it, isn't it? Through his word, through the gospel, through this life-giving word that brings life. So that in a sense, just in the same way as Jesus, you children remember this, stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, come forth. So as his word is preached and the gospel is preached, God awakens the dead and brings life. That's how he does it. That's why we must preach the gospel and tell people the word of God and give people the word of God, because this is how people are born again. How thankful we should be this morning if we can say, I've been born again. I was dead and I'm alive. Because you didn't do that. God did it. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me say this. You are in the best place you could be today. Hearing the word of God, this life-giving word, this gospel. You could be listening to a better preacher, but you couldn't be in a better place in the sense that you're hearing God's word, this life-giving word. And the call comes to you then to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry to him to save you. And who knows, that cry might be the first sign of life from God. What has God done for us? He's done something miraculous. Something miraculous that we couldn't do for ourselves. We do believe in miracles, don't we? Every Christian is a miracle. What has God done for us? Something wonderful. Something wonderful. He has begotten us again, it says, to a living hope. So what has our new birth brought us into? Into a living hope. This hope is the inheritance that we're going to be thinking about in a moment. It's hope, of course, is used in the Bible in a way that we don't use it. And we sort of have a measure of uncertainty about it. We all, well, perhaps not all of us, but some of us hoped England would do well in the World Cup. And our hopes have, of course, been dashed as usual. But hope in the Bible is not used. It's something certain, isn't it? It's certain because God has promised it, but it's not yet realized. It's in the future. It's still to come. And it's ahead of us. But Peter describes it here. Look at how he describes it. A living hope. So in a sense, it's not just something in the future. It's alive now. We've entered into it in the sense that we've been born again and we have eternal life. We've already entered into this life, and there's that now and not yet aspect to this hope. So it's a living hope in that sense. It's a living hope. It's a living hope also in the sense that this hope shapes us. It shapes who we are and what we do and how we live and what our priorities are. So that in chapter 3, just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says we should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for what? For the hope that is in us. In other words, as people see our lives, as people see the way that we live our lives, as they hear our words, people ought to be able to tell that we are a people who have a hope. And that hope shapes us. It shapes our priorities. It shapes the things that we live for. Shapes how we do our work. It shapes how we interact with people. It shapes what we make our priorities. It shapes everything about us. So they can see we're not desperately clinging on to this life and living for this life as if it was everything, because we have a hope that helps us live as the pilgrims that we are in this world. And it's living in the sense that it ought to get stronger and stronger as we get nearer and nearer to it.
It's a living hope. I want to ask this morning, do you have a hope today? One of the saddest descriptions of the unbeliever in the Bible is in Ephesians 2, verse 12, where Paul describes the unbeliever as having no hope and without God in the world. Could there be a more tragic description of our world? That's our world, isn't it, today? Having no hope and without God in the world. And those two things go together. If you are without God, if you don't have God, if you don't have Jesus Christ, then you don't have hope. There's only hope found in Jesus Christ. What has God done for us? Something grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what has made it all possible for us to have new life? What is it that makes our hope a living hope, a sure hope, a certain hope? Well, it's this. The fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's how verse 3 ends, isn't it? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what the whole Christian message hangs on, doesn't it? Jesus has risen from the dead. His resurrection declares the truth of all that he's done, of all that he's said. It tells us that sin has been dealt with, death has been conquered, life has been secured. His resurrection is the first fruits. The guarantee that one day all who trust in him will also rise from the dead. That's the Bible's message. That's what the apostles were witnesses of. They'd seen the resurrection. They lived declaring that. They died declaring that. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's what God has done for us. Something that makes him worthy of praise, something that involves his son, something of which we are not worthy, something miraculous that we could never do for ourselves, something wonderful, and something grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But let's go on more briefly to think about what God has got in store for us. Verses 4 and 5. He has an inheritance for us. We are born again. We are children of God. And so we have an inheritance. Now, inheritance is a key theme in the Bible. You may not have noticed this, but it is a key theme in the Bible. The word inherit or inheritance occurs about 280 times in the Bible. The word is used in the Old Testament to speak of the land of Canaan. So again, you children, we thought about the people entering, the children of Israel entering the promised land. And it was spoken of as their inheritance. It was given to Abraham as an inheritance. So if you can just turn back a couple of books from Peter to Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Let's read there. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. So the land of Canaan was the inheritance. And yet, if you just turn it, well, you might not need to turn over the page in your Bible, but that chapter in Hebrews makes clear that actually Abraham and those who had faith like him realized that actually they were looking for a better country. They were looking for a heavenly country. So that's verse 15 of Hebrews 11. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the idea of the inheritance is still there, right at the beginning of the New Testament. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Jesus is looking forward to that new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that Peter will speak about in 2 Peter, that John has a vision of in Revelation 21, that world of righteousness, that world where the curse has gone and sin has been dealt with and death is no more and tears are forgotten. World of righteousness, a new creation, a place in that world
is the inheritance of all the people of God. And yet there's something even better than that, because it's the Lord himself who is our inheritance. So listen to these words from Psalm 16, verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. There's often times in the Old Testament where God is referred to as his people's portion. That means their inheritance. That actually, it's the Lord and knowing him and living with him that's our inheritance. So that's why in those verses in Revelation 21, what's the glorious, what's the thing that's most precious about that new creation? It's this, that God comes down and dwells with us. That in an even more glorious way than God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, so he comes and he dwells with his people, and he is our portion. He's our inheritance. To know him and be with him and live with him and for him in that new world to come. But what does Peter tell us about that inheritance here? What's it like? Well, he uses three words to describe it, doesn't he? He says it's an inheritance incorruptible. It cannot be impacted by time and decay. Nothing can spoil it in any way. Same word is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection body, raised in incorruption. So one day you're going to have a body that will not decay and it will not be affected by time. A resurrection body. And we shall live in a world that cannot be spoiled, in bodies that cannot be spoiled. And then we have the word undefiled. That means this is an inheritance without sin. That's why it can't be corrupted, because it's absolutely perfect and wonderful and without blemish in any way, unstained, untarnished. So this world is a beautiful world, but there's the curse and there's sin and there's sadness and there's death. All the impact of sin. And yet our inheritance is undefiled. Heaven and the new heavens and the new earth will be characterized only by righteousness. And then it does not fade away, Peter says. It never grows tired. It never gets worn. We never get tired of it. It never loses its novelty, if we can put it like that. It will always take our breath away. How different from the things of this world, isn't it? You know, you get something new, a new car, say. Or you can't wait to get up in the morning and open the curtains and look at it out the window. And wash it. And get in it and drive it. Just go out for a drive because it's so exciting and it's so new. And the power. And then after a while, you know, you don't bother to open the curtains anymore and look at it. And it's scratched. And then you can't be bothered to wash it anymore because you've had it for a while and you want a new one. And so even the best things, you get tired. And even the most wonderful things, you grow used to them. They become dull. But never, ever will that be true of our inheritance. We'll never get tired of it. In fact, the opposite. It will get more wonderful and more glorious. Because God is glorious and infinite. And we can never, ever tire of him. Notice really that Peter's struggling, isn't he? He's just having to tell us what it's not like in many ways, because what it is just too wonderful for us even to comprehend. And so surely the question for us then is, well, how certain is it? Am I going to get there? Am I really going to have a part in this? It sounds so wonderful, but will I get there in the end? Well, we're told, aren't we, that's answered for us. It's reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. It's kept for you, and you are kept for it. So it's reserved. Notice how Peter changes it here, doesn't he? To reserved in heaven. He's been speaking about us, and then he goes, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, so this isn't just some general thing. It's for you. Your place, Christian brother and sister in heaven, it is reserved. Your place in that inheritance is reserved. And it's not in a bank or in some vault. It's reserved in heaven. It couldn't be more safe. And what's more, Peter says, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Now, that word kept is not good enough. It's a military term that's used here for guarded, shielded. Sometimes you see famous people on the telly, don't you? And you can tell how famous they are by how many bodyguards they've got. And those bodyguards, they're not like weedy people, are they? They're great, big, hulking sort of thing. But you would crush you in between their fingers. And you think, well, they're safe, aren't they? Because they're guarded, they're kept. And we say, well, here we are. Look at us. We're so feeble and weak, and we're on this pilgrimage to heaven, to our inheritance. Are we ever going to get there? Well, we're guarded too. But who are we guarded by? Kept by the power of God. So if we can put it reverently, God is our bodyguard. God is our shield. God's our defender. God's the one who's going to make sure we get there. How could you be more safe than that? It's kept for us. Christ has secured it. And we are being kept for it. And what do? Well, we trust, don't we? Those, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. So we trust the Lord. We trust him. He is our God. He has done all everything for us. He will keep us, and we trust him. We trust and obey, and we leave him to watch over us and to keep us. And then one last question. When will we get this inheritance? Well, of course, when we die, we will immediately enter heaven and be with the Lord, which is far better, and how wonderful and glorious that will be. And yet this inheritance in all its fullness is going to be revealed at in the last time. That means at the end, when the Lord returns and the dead are raised. And the judgment takes place and the new creation is made. That's when this inheritance in all its wonder and glory will be revealed, will be made known, and all God's people shall have a part in it, more wonderful and glorious than we could ever imagine. So we don't need to cling on to this life. We live for that world to come. And don't forget, Peter is writing to people who are suffering and struggling and facing trials and difficulties and uncertainty. And he's saying, you have something so much better ahead of you. Don't just live for this world. Live for that world to come. Live in the light of that hope that you have. But not everyone shares in that hope. Because there are those who refuse to come to Jesus Christ and refuse to trust in him. And how solemn that last day will be for them. And so the call to you this morning is to come to this Savior, to come to Jesus Christ, to trust him and have a part in this inheritance. Ask him to have mercy on you. And he promises to have mercy on all who call upon him.